Church in Tampa, Florida. Our guest speaker, Venerable Dan Venturino, brings you the message.
To be in Exodus chapter 5. If you've been following along with us, you already know what to expect, so we're just going to hit the highlights today. But before we dive into the text, I just want to remind everybody about the context. So at the end of Genesis, which we just covered, Joseph is raised up. He delivers the land from famine because God sends a vision to the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh tells the dream, and then God interprets the dream. Now, the people Joseph belongs to, the Israelites, are looked upon with a lot of favor and a lot of honor in the eyes of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh's super excited about his people not dying, starving to death. And so he brings the children of Israel, 71, 72 people, minus Joseph and his family, who's already there, into the land, gives them the land of Goshen, which was great because they were shepherds, and this land was lush. It had a lot of grass, so they could keep their sheep there. Without any problems. This was also a good land for them to be in because it kept them from intermarrying with the Egyptians. So they were kind of segregated. Segregation isn't always a bad thing. In this instance, it is a good one. It was good because they wouldn't intermarry, they wouldn't interbreed, and their purity of the Jewish line, the Israelite people, could be maintained. God was really, really concerned with the Jews staying Jews and not becoming Egyptians or Jew-Egyptians, whichever one's better, whichever you like more. God didn't want that to happen, so he stashes them away like a little jewel. He hides them in Egypt until the time when they could inherit the promised land. Now, life was good. The people dwelt in peace, prosperity. They had big brother Joseph, the governor of the whole land, watching out for them, and the people felt secure. God had done it. Finally, the children of Israel are out of harm's way for a time. And that time comes, and that time goes, and a new king comes in the land, and you know the story. Here we are at Exodus 5. All that good, feel-good stuff has gone out the window. Gone is the godly leadership of Joseph and his father Jacob. Gone are the lush lands of Goshen and the shepherds who made their livelihood there. Gone is the Pharaoh who held those people in such highly favor. He favored them so much he actually sent his own people to help move them into the country. Like he sent carts and donkeys and servants and everything. And now he's gone. He's dead. Time has passed. And there's a new king in town, and he doesn't remember Joseph, and he certainly doesn't remember Yahweh. Given these facts, one might conclude that God got it wrong. He forsook these people. Worse than that, he didn't keep his promises. Worse than that, he sold them into slavery. Now, 400 years later, and where is God? He's off fooling around in the desert somewhere, inventing flame-retardant shrubbery. Who needs that? Not Moses. Not the children of Israel. Certainly not the Pharaoh. Now, if this seems absurd, which of course it is, and maybe just a little blasphemous, which of course it is, I really think that a lot of the Israelites must have felt this way. They felt forgotten, forsaken, forlorn, hopeless. And because they felt forgotten, forsaken, and hopeless, they forgot God. You know, they forgot all about him. You don't ever see anybody calling on his name in this whole study. They don't call on him. They don't ask him for help. They don't even remember Yahweh. So they have contracted Pharaohitis. Has any voice called out to God so far? Not yet. God is the initiator. God speaks to Moses from that flame-proof bush, from that fire-retardant shrubbery, and he says, I got news for you. I haven't forgot. I've seen. My people are not been forsaken. My people actually may feel hopeless, but they have a hope, a future and a hope. They had given up believing that a deliverer would come. Perfect timing. Let's do a little quick math. I want to do some addition here. Who's good at math? Right here, young man? Okay, I got one. We have a nation of murmuring slaves, right? Okay, two. We have a tongue-tied prophet. Three, we have a tyrant who is godless. It all adds up to bad news for the Israelites. This is troubling. These are bad times. God has made his work cut out for him. God has affected things so that the odds would be slim to nil, which he seems to like, and that's probably why he chooses to use screwed up people like me and Moses. He likes it when men can't possibly get the glory because it's just too big. He likes it when he puts you in such a corner that that nobody could ever look at you and think, Daniel's pretty sharp tack. He really figured that thing out and got us out of harm's way. Moses, he's the guy. Let's all bow down to him. God does not ever share his glory with his human spokesperson. But what he will do is act when you will obey. And that's what we're going to see in this story today. So we've done a little math. Now let's pick up in Exodus chapter 5. Going to be the beginning verse. I'm only going to read a few of them. Moses and Aaron went in and told the Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" The Jewish Vulgate, or the Jewish Targum, actually translates this. It's a loose interpretation. It says, "Hey, I've looked in the book of the angels, and I don't see this Yahweh. Why should I listen to your God?" It's a logical question from an atheist. Actually, he's not really an atheist. He has tons of gods. Hey, look, we got gods of the sun. We got gods of the moon. We got gods of the river. We got chaos gods. We got cattle gods. We got gods for home. And I've looked in all the book of the gods, and I don't see the Lord. Must not be that great. Plus, I've seen his people, and I'm not impressed. They're slaves. They're sniveling murmurers. They're good for nothing except for baking bricks. So if this is your God, just judging by your people, I can determine that I don't need to listen to this person. It's a logical conclusion. Moses says, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, unless he should fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." So the first words out of his mouth are, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh responds one snarky quip, and all of a sudden Moses, all of the wind out of his sails, says, "Please let us go, or God will come and destroy us with a plague or with the sword." So it kind of changes tack there. First he was like, authority. The God of the Jews says, "Let my people go." Then he gets a response that doesn't like or he doesn't expect, and he goes to weasel mode. "Please let us go, or we'll get killed. And then you won't have your slaves, and that'll be bad, and everybody will cry." Authority? Snivel. Real fast, too. I mean, like that. The Pharaoh's kind of arrogant. He kind of answers with a little bit of snark, and he kind of just says, "Hey, who's your God, and why should I listen to him?" And notice that Moses doesn't tell him who his God is. He doesn't tell him why he should listen. He just murmurs and snivels. "Ah, we're going to get killed. They're going to come after us." It's bad news. Now, in the last chapter, chapter 4, God tried to kill Moses in the wilderness when he was on his way home. Had something to do with his son's foreskin. And so Moses was acutely aware that when you disobeyed God, when you didn't do it his way, when you didn't do it exactly the way that he prescribed, he was going to come and get you. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that song. I think it's a Johnny Cash song. It says, "God came to Abraham and said, kill me a son. Abraham said, you must be putting me on. God said, next time you see me, you better run. Abraham says, where do you want this killing done?" He will come and get you. And if you were God's chosen person and you didn't do things God's chosen way, you were bringing death down on your head. It could be a death sentence for you. And in fact, later on, Moses in the wilderness, after he's delivered the people, he disobeys God by smacking a rock instead of speaking to a rock. And it costs him the promised land. God did not forget that. Not in all the great things that Moses did over here and all the obedience, God still didn't. So Moses says, "Hey, Pharaoh, I've got a message for you." God says, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh thought he owned Egypt. See, I'm the Pharaoh. I own Egypt. I own everything in it. And everybody in it is subject to me. This is Egypt. You are in Egypt, and I'm the Pharaoh. But God said, "You are wrongfully withholding from me something that is mine. Do you really think that you can keep back from me what I have called my own? Do you not see that God has made a claim on this people that you're trying to refute?" I think about my tithing sometimes. Sometimes I get behind and I have to catch up. And I think, can I really withhold what God has called his own? When will he catch up to me? When will he figure out that I'm holding this thing back behind my back that he's not supposed to see? This was the first thing that I'm just being truthful here. I'm just being honest. This is the first thing I thought about in my heart when I saw that you can't keep what belongs to God from him. You can't. And it might not. Maybe your tithing is fine for you. It's not an issue. But maybe you have something. Maybe it's your car, not God's car. Or maybe it's your family, not God's family. Or maybe it's your job, not God's job. I don't know. I don't know where you live right now, but we try to hold things back from them. Now, maybe you've had a child, or if you're a parent, then you've heard this thing. Your kid does something that you don't like. Your child does something you don't like. And you say, "I'm taking away that toy and putting it over here," and you're on timeout. Or you say, "TV is going away now, and this is gonna go away for a time." And your child says, "No! It's mine." Some of you are laughing because you've heard that before. Some of you, the hairs on the back of your neck are bristling because you think, "I wanted to strangle when that happened." To me, it's one of the most annoying of all voices. "No! It's mine!" What they don't understand, this is funny, but what they don't understand is that it's not theirs. It doesn't belong to them. You have let them hold on to it for a little while. You've let them steward it because you love them and you gave them something out of grace. But it's not for them to have. They can't just keep it back. So when you come in and you say, "Now this is happening," and they say, "No, it's mine," this is an illegitimate response to your authority. Here, Pharaoh is giving an illegitimate response to God's authority. And he will take by force whatever he owns. Now, is it possible to obey God when you don't know him? Uh-uh. You can't. If you don't know him, you can't obey him. If you don't believe, then you cannot receive his just commands. So Pharaoh is logically responding. Who's the Lord? Who's the Lord that I should obey him? This is Egypt. We have our gods. Your foreign god doesn't mean anything to me. Let me cook it down to where we live. Let's take me, Daniel Venturino. Surely he doesn't really expect me to read this ancient piece of Near Eastern literature every day. Surely he doesn't really expect me to say my prayers or give my tithe. Surely he doesn't really expect me to donate my time. Doesn't he know I'm busy? Doesn't he know I have things to do? Doesn't he know my family needs me? Doesn't he know that I have to work? It's my time. It's mine. And I hear my voice shrieking like a sniveling child. It's my time. And I want it. And I want to hold it back from him. I want to keep it from him. But he says, "I own it. You were bought with a price, see? I paid it all. When I shed my blood, which is valuable than, silver or gold or any earthly thing, and you accepted that as a restitution for your sin, you became mine. You're my property. I own you. I have a claim on you. I've stamped you with my seal of approval. You're covered in the blood. Yeah. You don't get your time anymore. You died to that. You don't have your money and your family and your job and your work. That's gone now because you traded it all for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, I think that's the gospel. The way I understand it. Now Moses gets deadly serious about how God will come and kill you if you don't do it his way, exactly how he prescribes. And we don't really worry about that anymore, I think. We don't really think that God will come looking for us or come find us or come and strike us down. But Paul was very clear in the first epistle to the Corinthians, 11, chapter 30, that if you eat and drink the sacraments the wrong way, or if your heart's not prepared, or if you're living in unholiness and you're trying to present like you're clean, then that's why many of you are sick and weak, and even some have fallen asleep. Yeah. New Testament, and he's still killing people. Anybody remember Ananias and Sapphira, when they lie to the Holy Spirit? What is it, Acts chapter 4? Who knows? And he says, you did. You thought you could hold it back. You thought you could trick us, but you lied to the Holy Spirit. And one right after another, they fall over dead. But we're not worried about that. We don't think that's going to happen. We don't see that in our lives. But maybe it is why we're weak. You know? Maybe it is why we're sick. Maybe it is why we feel like, next week is going to be just exactly like this week, and next month is going to be exactly like this month, and next year, and before you know it, it's 40 years, and I can finally retire, and after that, that's weak. That's a weak life. That's not the Christ-filled life. That's not the life that is energized by God's Holy Spirit. See, when you touch Jesus, what you're actually touching is a live wire. It should shock you into doing something. And it should actually shock everybody else. See, he's got current. He's not the lightning bug. He's the lightning. And when you really get a hold of something really real, who is the Lord? There he is. I know, because the hair is still tingling on the back of my neck, and there's still singe marks on my fingernails. I've touched a live wire. He's really, really real. And everything that I have really does belong to him. I can't hold anything back. So Pharaoh denies the Lord's request. And he goes on to tighten the noose a little more. He says, clearly the people are idle and lazy. They have too much time on their hands. That's why they're making up these daydreams about some wilderness god who speaks from a bush and sends a ragtag shepherd, tongue-tied prophet that I can't respect. They're making up these stories, so they must have time on their hands. I got it. Let's make them have more work. They're already slaves. Let's go ahead and not give them their raw natural resources that they need to make bricks. So I'll give them the clay, but I'm no longer giving them the straw. Take straw and brick plus heat. I'm sorry, straw plus clay plus heat equals brick. This is what it takes. And now Pharaoh is saying, you know, you've just got too much time on your hands. So he commands the taskmasters in verse number 7, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather the straw for themselves. But you shall lay on them the exact same quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it. They are idle. And that's why they're making up these crazy stories saying, let us go and make a sacrifice to our God. So the taskmasters handed down to the officers of the children of Israel, kind of the overseers, the quota minus the straw. And 2 days pass, and they haven't met their quota, and they get beaten, which is a harsh punishment, but a normal punishment for any slave who didn't do his job. So the officers of the children of Israel finally go to Pharaoh and they say, why are you dealing with your servants this way? Now, they thought this was super unfair, which is a little ironic because they're slaves and it doesn't get much unfairer than that. But now we got to do 12 hours of work and an 8-hour day, and how can we possibly meet the quota So they go to the Pharaoh and complain. Little did they know it was his idea. Tyrants know that they can squash a rebellion just by taking the energy out of you by making you work really hard. So if you're in slavery, good tyrants, good despots know they got to keep you running in circles so that you're just so beat by the end of the day, you're just so whooped that you don't have time to care about crazy stories and desert gods and voices out of a bush and tongue-tied prophets. You just wish you could return back to the status quo where 8 hours a day could be done in 8 hours. 8 hours of work could be done in 8 hours. Have you ever felt that way? Not like this. Imagine that your immediate overseer, your supervisor, comes down and tells you your pay is going to be docked if you don't do 12 hours worth of work in your 8-hour day. And so you think that's really wrong, and you raise a grievance with the upper management. And they say, listen, we created this policy after a powwow with your union representative. He came to us and he said, can I get a 3-day weekend? And we just thought that was ridiculous. So we decided that you must be lazy, you must be idle, we don't like the absenteeism, and we are policy makers from on high. So we're going to go ahead and let you do 12 hours worth of work in an 8-hour day. And we think this is a great policy, it works for us. Furthermore, if you don't like it, you can just quit or get fired. So there. Now, you're in trouble. Now you're scared. Now all these crazy ideas that were never there before yesterday are in your brain, and it says you might lose your job. How am I going to pay my bills? I have a mortgage. I can't afford health insurance on my own. If I get fired, I'll have to go on government assistance. What will the neighbors think? What will my wife think? This is awful. Needless to say, you've probably never been in a situation where they were going to beat you to death and maybe kill you. And in America, the country we live in, there are government services that you can fall back on when times are tough. These people didn't have that. They faced beatings and deaths. Now, if you could pay back the guy responsible, and you met him in a dark alley somewhere, you might be strongly tempted to let him know how you felt. So it'd be like meeting that union rep at the company picnic, and maybe you have a pair of brass knuckles or something that have been getting a little dusty. You'd be strongly tempted to want to, you know, pay him back, give him what for. Teach him a lesson for opening up his big mouth. And that's the way these officers feel. And in fact, on their way out of the Pharaoh's meeting, they stumble upon Moses and Aaron, these great rabble-rousers, these great union reps, who put them in so much trouble. And in verse 20, they say, verse 21, I hope the Lord looks on you and judges you because you have brought trouble. You have made us abhorrent or obnoxious in the eyes of the Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and now they've put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, Moses did tell the Pharaoh that God might come against us with a sword and strike us down if you don't let my people go. And now the people are saying to Moses, you put a sword in Pharaoh's hand. God doesn't have a sword in his hand. Pharaoh has a sword in his hand. I can see that sword. Can't see God's sword. And they ask the question, who's the Lord that I should listen to him? Now, I want you to see a pattern here. God confronts Moses from the burning bush. Moses rebuffed God, says, I'm not eloquent. Moses confronts Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh rebuffs Moses, who's the Lord? Pharaoh confronts taskmasters. These people are lazy. Taskmasters do not rebuff Pharaoh. Taskmasters confront Israelite overseers. Make more bricks. Overseers rebuff taskmasters. We need straw. Overseers confront Pharaoh. this is not our fault. Pharaoh rebuffs taskmaster or overseers. You're too lazy. Overseers confront Aaron and Moses. I hope God judges you. Moses and Aaron do not rebuff overseers. Moses confronts God. Verse 22, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered them at all. Moses complains to God. Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. Oh, he's going to kill us. Pharaoh says to Moses, people can't go. Moses says to God, why'd you send me? You can laugh, but you would not like to be in the position Moses is in right here. He is trying to do the best he can. He is in a rock and a hard place. The people of Israel, the children of Israel, are not easy to lead. The Pharaoh is not somebody who you just walk into his palace and start making demands. He's poor Moses. Feel for him for a moment. Just really feel the weight of the pressure that's really on him. Because at about this time, a little voice would be whispering in my ear, you know what? Maybe you just have an emotional disorder. And there's not... burning bushes! Voices out of the flame! Whose idea was it to go talk to Pharaoh anyway? We're in trouble. He said no. I didn't expect that to happen. And so he's chomping on his fingernails. Meanwhile, the people of Israel have pretty much said, at the end of chapter 4, they're like, yeah, let's bow our heads to God. Let's obey God. Let's get out of here. And now they're like, may God judge you. May all this trouble that you've brought on our heads go onto your head. And the Pharaoh remains obstinate. He's not going to relent. He's the Pharaoh. Remember how he said, I got sun gods and moon gods and didn't find your God in the book? He says, I am the Pharaoh and I am the God of Egypt. He really believed it. At least that was the hype. And when he commands, he's really used to people doing things just like that. He doesn't have to ask twice. He's not that kind of person. God has been asking once, twice, three times, four times. God is being really gracious in this story. His humility really comes through here. Because Pharaoh asks one time and it gets done. God asks multiple times and still people are dragging their feet. I mean, do you see this? And the pattern will repeat itself for all time, at least the entire history of the Jewish people and all of the history of the church. So we end this chapter, and there's not a whole lot of resolution. No good feelings here, no warm fuzzies. But it did start with God's initiative. He initiated things with Moses. And I can tell you, in the next ensuing chapters, it will end with God bringing things to a close because he is the author and the finisher. He is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. Whatever he starts, he finishes. Faithful is he who's begun a good work in you, right? To bring it to a conclusion. Now, chapter 5 is where we get bogged down, and I think chapter 5 is where most of us live. We live between the taskmaster, the prophet, and the promise. And somewhere we get stuck in this in-between place. And all we can see is the problem. All we can see is the beatings and the 12 hours worth of bricks in an 8-hour day. And all we see is the tax man. All we see is the gas bill. The spouse doesn't want to have anything to do with us. And the child who is rebellious. Because we've taken our eyes off of God. In effect, my heart says, who's the Lord? then I should listen to him. And I'm just being honest. It's an easy place for me to live. It's really sticky for me because my feet get stuck and I can't. Oftentimes I need help from the outside. So did they. Oftentimes I need somebody who is outside of my own brain to come to me and pray for me and push me and pull me and nudge me along. And so did they. And I hope that you don't get as stuck as easily as I get stuck. But the Bible says that when one man falls down, it's good if he has somebody else to pick him up. That's a proverb. If you fall down all by yourself, you might stay down. This is why our church is so important. This is why fellowship with other Christians is so important. This is why it's good to have an accountability partner. This is why it's good to have a mentor. Somebody in the faith who is older and wiser and farther along than you, who can move you, who can help you find deliverance. I get stuck. Just telling the truth. You know, things in my brain circle around a lot. I think about it, and then it's too hard for me. So I turn away, and then I come back to it a little bit later, and I look at it, and I figure a little bit out, and I turn away. And I can get... What's that big sucking sound? I can get bogged down in the details. I can get stuck in my own brain. And sometimes I need a person from the outside to say, "Thus says the Lord." Just let it go. Just let it go. And let God be who He is. Let Him demand of you what He demands of you. Let Him give you what He wants to really give you. Sometimes it takes a person from the outside. Sometimes He has to send a tongue-tied prophet. And these people are never perfect. You know, they're never, you know, wartless. But they are divine messengers to you, a gift of grace from heaven that God has appointed for your life. And I hope that you have somebody. In that spirit, I want to give a moment for a time of reflection. I would like to invite you to meticulously scrutinize today what might be the source of your greatest trouble. I think if you're honest, you can think of something. Maybe you're out of work, maybe you have a job and the bills are still stacking up. Maybe there's unconfessed sin, some kind of addiction that's eating you. I don't know, but you know, God knows. And I just want to give you a moment. I'm just going to give just half a minute. For you to think about that problem and really measure it, really put it on the scale and see just how big it really is. Feel the weight, take your tape measure, do the length and the breadth, and really get a picture of what it really is. I'm going to stop talking so we can do that really quick. Just tell God the truth about your problem. Looks pretty big. Amazing to me how small my problems look when I see how big my God is. See, when God is big, problems are small. When God is small, problems are big. And I want you to remember all His promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I will be with you even unto the end of the age. Crushed but not, or oppressed but not crushed, right? Persecuted, not abandoned. struck down, not destroyed. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. The God of peace will crush him underneath of his feet. How about, if I go to prepare a place for you. If it wasn't so, wouldn't I tell you? In my Father's house, there are many mansions. We can stand on God's promises because he doesn't lie. And he doesn't forget. And when we ask the question, who is the Lord? We can look in this piece of ancient Near Eastern literature, God's holy word to us, his only word to us. For comfort, because this book makes God really big, because it tells you what he's really like, and he is big. But your problem tells you something else. He tells you, don't trust him, do it all yourself, don't look at God, look at me. It waves at you for its attention, it stamps its feet, and it cries out, no, it's mine! It's not. Even your problem isn't really yours if you give it to God. If you lay down your cares and woes because he cares for you, if you call on him in faith, he'll answer. Confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive. Now, if you are a believer, you not only have the promises, you also have the past. Hasn't he rescued before? Hasn't he done it time and time again? Doesn't he have a track record with you that shows the trajectory of his faithfulness? He has established himself in our lives. So it's logical to stand on what he has done. Jesus calls himself the chief cornerstone. He calls himself the rock. He says, if you build your life on me, you can't be shaken because I'm a sturdy thing. See, what we are like ghosts. Yeah. When the wind blows, our like mistiness goes wherever. Because we're insubstantial. But what Jesus is a rock, an anchor, a firm foundation, the chief cornerstone, which the builders cast away, but which God chose to be the thing that he would build his church on. And he'll build your life on it too. We might be dust in the wind, like in Ecclesiastes, but we have a rock to stand on. Jesus promises us that he can't be moved. I heard on the radio a guy say that sometimes we live below our privilege. And I thought that was good. And what does that mean? It means you're a child of the King. You have privileges. You are privileged to read God's Word every day, to know him through his holy book, to commune with him through prayer and the fellowship of the saints. You are privileged to be a person whose destiny is in heaven, whose citizenship is the city of God, who is a co-heir with Christ and seated on the throne at God's right hand with him, and we get stuck. I get stuck. Not living according to the privileges of a prince of heaven. Not even living according to the privileges of a prince of Egypt. Just stuck. If God is confronting you right now, like he confronts Moses, please do not rebuff him. Do not harden your heart like the Pharaoh. Do not close your eyes to what he's showing you, what he's teaching you, what he is laying on your heart. Ask him to heal you. Ask him to give you a heart of flesh and remove a heart of stone, a heart that he can work with. Don't make excuses about why you can't do what God asks. Don't be like Moses. Try not to flounder in despair when you finally realize how much trouble you're really in, like the Israelite overseers. And if you have malice in your heart towards the children of God, or if you hate your brother, ask God for forgiveness. Ask God to give you a soft heart and not a hard heart. Because we know what happens to the Pharaoh. We know what happens to the devil and the unbelievers. And we don't have to be like that. We can live according to our privilege. We can be children of the kingdom, co-heirs with Christ, and citizens of the heavenly city. I'm going to close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the church that is not allowed to openly worship, but who faithfully stands by your word. These people are in trouble. These people are caught between a rock and a hard place, between a Pharaoh and a prophet. We ask you, God, to just help us to render to you what really belongs to you. When you make a claim on something, that we would with joy give it, that we wouldn't hold it in our hands so tight and grasp it and clutch it to our breasts so needlessly, because we know that you provide everything and you give and you take away. Lord, let us respond to you not with arrogance, not with pride, not with a heart that says, who do you think you are? Who is the Lord? But with a heart that remembers that you die for us, that you sacrifice for us, that you know what's best for us, that you give us every good thing, that you are the author of lights. You're the beginning and the end, finisher of our faith, and the one who gets us through when we get stuck. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, and we thank you for the word to us, your Son and your Bible. We ask all these things.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.